Indeed. If not, if they have committed so many sins to the extent that they do not have the capacity even to be forgiven through intercession, according to some narrations, even the person who is Shia but has committed so many sins, they will go to hellfire but for a short time. Some narrations even have differed to the number of the days or years.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, after they are cleansed and they are purified from the sins, they will go to paradise and will remain there forever. So the point is that it's not enough for us to claim that we are Shia.
Definitely.
No. Faith and amal salih. There are many verses in the Quran which refers to the fact that both beliefs and good actions matter. So if you are true Shia, it means that our beliefs are true, but what about righteous actions?
Yeah.
Amal salih. So it's a satanic trick that some people unfortunately may be deceived by, that only to claim to love the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt is enough. This is not the case. Let me share.
So these two important factors are not going to be separated from each other.
Exactly.
That is, beliefs comes with good deeds.
Exactly.
So if our belief is correct, is part, I mean, 50% of it is correct.
Yeah.
Then what is going to be with the rest 50%?
Yeah. Let me. As long as I have time, there is a very interesting narration from Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam. He says that ittaqullah ma'ashir al-Shia. O Shia, be wary of Allah subhanahu wa taala. Let me just translate the narration. You will not lose heaven, although your sins may cause you to, enter the paradise with a delay.
Mm-hmm.
Which means that at the end of the day, you will enter paradise. But
now,
make a competition with each other to reach the higher level of paradise. It was asked from the Imam that will any person who loves you and loves the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt will enter hellfire. The Imam said that a person who is going to act against the commands of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam and commit sins and oppress other people and so on and so forth, on the day of judgment he will come to us as a guilty person, as a sinful person, and the Prophet and the Imam will, addressing him, will say that you are a sinful person and you do not have the capacity to be with the righteous people in paradise. You do not have the capacity to be together with the angels unless you get purified from your sins. And one of the ways, according to this narration, is that he will go to the first stage of the hellfire. We know that hellfire also has different stages. The easiest one, if we may call it this way, is the first stage. So that person will go to that stage, and through that, for sometimes they will be there and they will be purified.
Yeah.
And some people, according to this narration, they have committed less sins. So the Imam says that they are purified through going different calamities and difficulties in this world. And as I mentioned, according to this narration, Imam says that some of them, their sins are forgiven by having a very difficult time at the time of, separation of the soul from the body. And some of them, they are punished in the grave. So the conclusion is that at the end of the day, for sure, it matters whether we are Shia or not, whether we love the Ahlul Bayt or not. But it's not, blank check to us to commit anything that we wish. As you mentioned, 50% of it is okay, the fact that we are following the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, but the righteous actions matter as the remaining 50%. So the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt also have asked us to be a kind of adornment for the Imams. So as Shia, if we want to be a kind of adornment for the Imam, it requires us to be more attentive regarding our actions, not just to be deceived by the Satan and claim that we are Shia and we have all freedom to commit anything.
Very beautiful. To be called a Shia, our duties are even more.
Exactly.
Rather than to think that we are free from, let's say, we are free to commit anything or not. So this is what you beautifully actually explained, that we, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt need to be more cautious of what we are doing, and we have to be even more attentive to what we are doing and what we are even believing in. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly elaboration in this show, and you brothers and sisters for your staying tuned and your listening to this series, QAnon and Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. We're still looking for your questions, suggestions, and criticisms on this series of shows, that you can easily send it to us through our email, which is irib.englishradio@irb.ir. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Communique.
When international tennis star Novak Djokovic was denied entry to Australia and detained in Melbourne's Park Hotel, a migrant detention center, there was a silver lining for the refugees held alongside him. These are men who came to Australia seeking asylum, seeking refuge, many of them just boys at the time. But now, almost a decade later, they have languished in various detention centers, some of them up to 9 years. Australia's practice of sending refugees who arrive by boat to offshore detention centers has been compared to Guantanamo Bay, where Australia wants all the power but none of the responsibility. Forcibly transferring refugees to nearby Papua New Guinea or the island nation of Nauru and keeping them in horrific conditions. People are beginning to ask themselves, why is Australia treating these men like criminals? And is it meeting its obligations under international law and abiding by the Refugee Convention? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. International tennis star Novak Djokovic was slated to compete in the Australian Open tournament. Non-citizens must be vaccinated in order to enter Australia. However, Djokovic was given an exemption from mandatory COVID-19 vaccination. Once the Serbian tennis player arrived on Australian soil on January 5th, he was denied entry and his visa revoked. The Australian government suddenly changed its mind, claiming that Djokovic didn't meet the country's entry requirements and that his presence would encourage anti-vax sentiment in the country. Djokovic was taken and held at Park Hotel in Melbourne. Now you might be thinking, well, what's so bad about being in the Park Hotel? But this isn't just any ordinary establishment. This particular Park Hotel is used as a migrant detention center by the Australian government, where refugees and asylum seekers are sent and kept there for years in some cases. People began showing up outside the hotel in solidarity in support of Djokovic, seemingly unaware of what else was going on inside the building. Djokovic's lawyers went to court to dispute the Australian government's decision to revoke his visa, and there was a public hearing, a live stream of it, which attracted around 80,000 viewers on YouTube. And now while Djokovic was allowed to leave the Park Hotel after just a few days, the refugees weren't. Many of these men came to Australia as teenagers, seeking asylum, fleeing war, and are now men, having been locked up in detention ever since. Currently, there are around 33 men who are held in the facility. They were transferred to the Park Hotel from other offshore detention centers in places like Nauru and Papua New Guinea for medical treatment. However, in late 2021, the place essentially became an incubator and was nicknamed Outbreak Hotel, because of the unsanitary conditions which caused COVID to spread rapidly. At least half the refugees in the hotel caught the virus. The conditions in Melbourne's Park Hotel are quite horrendous. One of the refugees there, Muhammad Joy Mia, posted a picture of the food that the refugees have been given containing mold and maggots. the refugees are not allowed to leave the hotel. They cannot even open their windows for fresh air, as these have been sealed shut. All they have is air conditioning. Now, as we said, they were transferred from offshore detention centers. Many of these refugees have been in detention, shuffled around facilities, for years. An Iraqi asylum seeker, Salah Mustafa, has spent 8 years in detention. Another refugee, Thanush Selvarasa, from Sri Lanka, was first detained in 2013 on Manus Island in Papua New Guinea for 6 years, and then in the prison hotel Mantra in Melbourne for another year. He was finally released in January 2021. Today, Thanush Selvarasa is a human rights activist for people seeking asylum and an ASRC, Asylum Seeker Resource Center, human rights intern. He joins me now from Australia. Thanush, thank you so much for coming on the program. I really appreciate it.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that.
And I'm very grateful. Could you maybe tell us how you came to Australia and how you came to be in detention?
I came to Australia 2013 by boat for seeking asylum and safety. Unfortunately, I reached Australia after 19 July. They make a policy that law is, if anyone comes to Australia after 19 July, they transfer to offshore processing center. They will never ever settle in Australia. This is a policy they made. But I wouldn't know about that. My friends also know about that policy. Unfortunately, we transferred to the offshore processing center, it's very difficult. I couldn't imagine how was this being in offshore processing center.
Which facilities were you in? Because you said you were first in offshore detention. Where was this exactly? Which facility? And when you were transferred by Medevac to Australia, where did they send you then?
Yeah, I was 6.5 years in detention offshore processing center. Then I transferred to Australia to under the Medevac law. Then I spent my year here, 1.5 years. So totally I have spent my lifetime in detention for no reason, 8 years.
I'm very sorry to hear that. That's very heartbreaking. What were the conditions like? How were you treated in detention? You know, how was it living inside of this kind of prison, not even knowing when you will be released?
This is a story about they transferred to offshore processing center if anyone come to Australia by boat. Then unfortunately my and my friends transferred to offshore processing center. It looked like island, like a prison island, like this. Everything out of our control. We can't do anything. Lack of medical facilities. And day by day deny our freedom in there, and our day by day we were destroyed mentally and physically. It's very difficult to explain the feeling of what inside the indefinitely detention. That's why 13 of my friends were lost their life in on that island because of mental health issue and medical issue. That's why after that we were lost 13 innocent people life in there. And then finally in Australia they passed the law, if anyone affected with this sick, they can transfer to Australia under the Medibank law. That's a law they passed. Then in that law, some of my friends were moved to Australia from offshore processing center under the Medibank law.
And how did it impact your mental and your physical health?
Very quite pain, but we were separate from our family long term. Yes, but they call by number day by day. It's and we waiting for the phone call to talk our family for 1 week, one time. The internet also is an offshore processing center. It's very difficult. It's a different type of punishment to us. I can't explain the feeling how much difficult to be in there in definitely detention. This is a punishment like without bleeding, cut our neck. This is I don't know how to explain that feeling. It's really very hard and pain.
So they put you in this this hotel detention center, and the windows are sealed shut. You can't open them for fresh air, and you're not allowed to go outside and get any sunlight. That's it. That these are the conditions that they put you in.
Yeah, this is a condition I was in there, but it's a very difficult. We can't open the window. We can't get the fresh air. We can't get the sunlight. It's a, I don't know, brother. This is a pain we have. Some of my friends still having that pain. Now people they understand very well how difficult to be in quarantine for 14 days or 7 days.
And how did you get out of detention? Can you maybe tell us about the moment when you found out that you're finally free? How did you feel?
Really, I couldn't realize that I'm going to be free. But before then, 1 week, my group of people were released from detention. Before then, me they were released. But that is a day we were. That is a long term year. After 8 years later, I'm going to pass the message to my mother. Just I waiting for the one message to tell them my mother for 8 years. Hello, my mom. I am a free. I have been waiting for 8 years to tell that message. Not only me, for my other friend as well. It's a long term year. But when I called to my mom, she was speechless. I couldn't imagine how was she happy in that moment. It's a very incredible. And on that day I called by my name with my friends. It's a very very wonderful moment on that time. When I going to release from detention, some of my friends waving the hand on the street welcoming us. It's a, such a wonderful moment. It was still on that memory. Never ever gone from my mind.
Yeah. And what was it like outside of detention? You know, can you tell us maybe what kind of visa or permit that you've been given, and what are some of the challenges or the difficulties that you face with it? Are you able to work and live normally?
We got the temporary visa. This kind of visa, we have the rights to work, but we don't have a right to study, or we can't fly overseas. This is a visa. This is a very big challenge, brother, because we have to renew the visa each 6 months one time, which we going to apply for the any job or company. They will expect the long-term visa holder. They don't want to the anyone to short-term period visa holder to work there like employee. But this is a situation we have facing day by day. And in my experience, last time I trying to get the house for rent under my name, but the two or three landowner, they reject my application because I'm on temporary visa. But so it's a very difficult. Especially we were a detention center last 8 years. We don't have any economical background. But at the same time, we're trying to rebuild our life into the community. It's very, very difficult to rebuild our life without any economic support, because we can't get the credit from bank because we don't have the permanent solution or we don't have the visa.
How were you treated by the staff, the people who are working in the detention centers?
Some of them, they treated like rudely. Some of them treated nicely. But first time is I talked to some of officers in there. I asked some help, and they did us. But after that year, by long term year in detention, but I don't like to talk to the much to the officers. But in there, that working like guards, but I don't like to talk to them because I have a pain. But each time I hate them. Why you keep the into the detention with no reason? They don't understand our feeling. They look like they see us like we have done something in previously or something like that. But they don't know about our story. Why we came to Australia? Why we have been in detention, internal detention for no reason? But they look like us, different view. But they don't know. But this I did not talk much to the guards in there.
So they looked at you like you were criminals or something, or
In my experience, when I was in detention center, I got an appointment from doctor to the for the medical treatment. They take to me the hospital with guards and with the handcuffs. But in front of public, they lock me with the handcuff to take to the hospital. It's anyone see me, they think oh, this guy have done something. But on that moment, tears fall from my eyes without my permission. But I denied to go to our hospital to get treatment with handcuff.
Tanush, what is your message to Australians? What is your message to the world? How can people help?
This is my message. Every innocent human has the rights to be free and enjoy their life. No one should have their life put hold in indefinite detention for no reason. My friends have been in indefinite detention for no reason. They have to be free into the community. It going to be must end. But this is the way people need to push the MP or send the letter and make the signatures and push the government to release my friends, for they have been in long term in detention for no reason.
Well, Tanush, thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate you coming on and sharing your experiences, and thank you so much. I'm very grateful.
Thank you so much, brother. Yeah, I appreciate that.
Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Australia has been heavily criticized both at home and abroad because of how it treats refugees and asylum seekers. In 2014, the Tony Abbott-led government launched a campaign aimed at deterring refugees from coming to Australia. Its slogan read, "No way, they will not make Australia home." As the poster says, people who travel to Australia by boat without a visa will not end up in Australia. They will be sent for processing in Nauru or Papua New Guinea. Australia's policy is that anyone who comes by boat will be sent to these offshore detention centers. If you enter Australia without a visa, you'll be detained for an indefinite period of time. Australia basically operates offshore detention centers in these countries, such as the infamous migrant detention center in Nauru, a camp that has been compared to Guantanamo Bay. I mean, just look at the map. Look how far away it is from Australia. It's over 4,000 kilometers. It's literally in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific Ocean. And Australia basically wants to send these people off to someplace else and shirk responsibility. So instead of helping refugees and asylum seekers who are fleeing, it punishes them by sending them to a remote island in the middle of the ocean. How is this any different from a penal colony? And now, while the number of detainees has fluctuated and diminished since 2014, and some people have been resettled in Australia or the US, there are still over 100 asylum seekers on Nauru. People who've worked at the migrant detention center in Nauru have described it as a prison. A school teacher said that there are guards at all times everywhere, and that children aren't referred to by their names, but with numbers. Each child has to identify themselves with 3 digits and 3 letters. The staff who work there work on rotation. They're told that they shouldn't stay there for more than 3 weeks at a time because it's bad for their mental health. They have to leave the island and take breaks. Well, hold on a second. If it's bad for the staff to stay on Nauru for 3 weeks, for more than 3 weeks, how is it okay for the refugees to stay there for years and years? What does it do to their psychological well-being? What does it do to their mental health? The Australian government said that it wanted to crack down on people smugglers, people who take money in order to smuggle refugees and asylum seekers, bring them to Australia, so it could stop them from making money and exploiting people who are seeking asylum. However, an investigation revealed that the Australian government was paying these smugglers to not bring migrants and refugees and asylum seekers to Australia. So clearly, the Australian government doesn't mind the smugglers making money when it's paying them off. Now, it's important, of course, to talk about Australia's obligation to help refugees under international law, within the framework of international law. Australia is a signatory to the 1951 Convention relating to the status of refugees, meaning Australia is responsible for those who seek refuge or protection from its government. However, on numerous occasions, the United Nations has found Australia to be severely lacking in providing for those who seek its help. A report by the UNHCR on Australia's practice of forcibly transferring refugees to Nauru or Papua New Guinea says that, quote, "The majority of asylum seekers transferred from Papua New Guinea and Nauru to Australia have still not had their claims for international protection determined after more than 4 years. François Crépeau, the UN Special Rapporteur on the Human Rights of Migrants, decried the conditions on Nauru as, quote, "cruel, inhumane, and degrading." The Torture Convention prohibits subjecting people to cruel, inhumane, or degrading treatment. In 2015, the UN found that Australia was in violation of this, quote, "By leaving people locked up indefinitely in appalling conditions on a remote island, Australia is failing to meet this basic standard." Then Australian PM Tony Abbott responded to the report by saying that he thought Australians are, quote, "sick of being lectured to by the United Nations." Now, another myth that is commonly perpetuated is the notion that refugees must claim asylum in the first safe country that they reach. This is completely, absolutely untrue. It's false. That's not a law. That's not a requirement under international law. The Refugee Convention says absolutely nothing about this. And not to mention that many of the countries that refugees pass through to get to Australia are not even signatories of the Refugee Convention, or they simply lack the infrastructure to resettle refugees. Now, when it comes to these offshore detention centers, like in Nauru, it actually costs more money to send refugees to Nauru or Papua New Guinea than to rehome them in Australia. The UNHCR report reads that Australia's National Audit Office confirms that holding refugees and asylum seekers in offshore processing facilities costs approximately 15 times more than allowing them to live in community detention in Australia. An article from The Guardian, published on January 23rd, 2022, says that the Nauru offshore regime will cost Australian taxpayers, quote, "nearly $220 million over the next 6 months. $220 million just to hold 107 people. The company that oversees the camp is Construct International. It's received $1.8 billion in the last 5 years alone. The article continues, quote, "It currently costs Australian taxpayers more than $4 million a year to hold one person within the Nauru offshore regime. That means a little over $11,000 per person per day." When the Australians talk about their borders and enforcing these strict rules, did they just happen to forget that Australia is a colonial project of the British Empire? When the Australians say, no way, the refugees will not make Australia home, what about themselves? All these Europeans and Brits who came to colonize Australia and make it home. Do Australia's natives, the Aborigines, do they get a say in who they want to take in on their land, or is it just the white British and European colonizers who get a say? What a lovely double standard, isn't it? You know, they say they don't want refugees. Well, who's creating these refugees? Didn't Australia invade Afghanistan? Isn't Australia involved in American military operations which destabilize these countries? Doesn't Australia accommodate U.S. imperialism by hosting American bases like the one at Pine Gap? And now this new alliance with AUKUS? The Australians invade Afghanistan, violate Afghanistan's sovereignty, kill Afghans, destroy their homes, occupy their land for 20 years, and then have the gall to say, oh no, you can't come to our place. This is what's so disgusting about this rhetoric, not just from the Australians, but from the Americans, the British, and other Europeans. They complain about refugees on their shores, and they complain about Muslims and Arabs and Afghans invading them, but they don't mind invading Afghanistan, invading Iraq, invading Syria, bombing Somalia. Where do they think these refugees come from? They think people risk drowning in the Mediterranean or off the coast of Australia for fun? If NATO hadn't destroyed Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and all these countries, there wouldn't be a refugee crisis. If the British and the other European colonial powers hadn't invaded, enslaved, and plundered Africa, Latin America, Southeast Asia, and the Middle East for centuries and centuries, you wouldn't have such an imbalance in wealth and development. Why do you think we have developed countries and developing countries? How did we get to a situation where there's such an imbalance between the two? It's precisely because the European colonial powers stole resources and plundered the rest of the planet and enriched themselves. These Western countries invade, kill, steal from others, and then complain about refugees showing up from the countries they destroyed to enjoy some of the wealth that was taken from them. It is such a sickening, vile hypocrisy. It absolutely beggars belief that people cannot see this injustice. People will one day look back on how the West created these refugees and how it treated them, and future generations will find it revolting. Now, Djokovic, he's an international tennis star. He has fame. He has media attention. And he was able to get out after just a few days. But the refugees who are still locked up in the same park hotel as Djokovic was in, they're not as lucky. They need help. And they need people to raise awareness on their behalf. And so do those who are still locked up in these offshore detention centers. They need people to fight for them. They're not criminals. They shouldn't be in detention indefinitely for the crime of seeking asylum, for the crime of trying to find a better life, for the crime of fleeing imperialism, war, and unimaginable horrors. It is their right under international law to seek asylum, and we must never forget that. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Saudi Arabia, which along with the UAE has been committing war crimes in Yemen for the past 7 years by bombing the defenseless men, women, and children of the Arab world's most impoverished country, has on the home front never stopped its almost century-long persecution of Shia Muslims. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kayhan International staff writer. This article is published under the heading, Along with War Crimes in Yemen, Saudis Continue Persecution of Shia Muslims. Stay tuned for more. Remember the murderous thug called Mike Pompeo, who masqueraded as the top U.S. diplomat in the later part of Donald Trump's Republican regime. In a recent interview, after his usual spewing of poison against the Islamic Republic of Iran and denunciation of the resistance of Yemen's popular Ansarullah movement, he said the U.S. firmly supports Saudi Arabia to the extent that even the cold-blooded sighing alive of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the protest of human rights groups didn't affect Washington's ties with Riyadh. Now we better understand why the current Democrat president in the White House, Joe Biden, has reneged on his election campaign pledge to to make Saudi heir apparent MBS or Mohammed bin Salman a pariah for crimes against humanity. No wonder this camaraderie with Washington has emboldened the Wahhabi minority regime in Riyadh to trample human rights at will without the least fear of accountability. Saudi Arabia, which along with the UAE has been committing war crimes in Yemen for the past 7 years by bombing the defenseless men, women and children of the Arab world's most impoverished country, has on the home front never stopped its almost century-long persecution of the Shia Muslims. The latest violation of the birthrights of the followers of Prophet Muhammad's blessed household is the arrest of Sheikh Qadhim al-Amri, a leading Islamic scholar of the holy city of Medina, without any charges. Sheikh Qadhim, son of the late Ayatollah Sheikh Muhammad al-Amri, is the custodian of one of the famous mosques in the Prophet's city and representative of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, the senior most marja or source of emulation in Iraq. According to reports, he was transferred by Saudi security forces to an unknown location upon detention, causing concern among both Shia and Sunni Muslims of Medina, who greatly respect him. This latest arrest comes on the heels of a kangaroo court's decision in Riyadh to sentence Sheikh Abdul Latif Anasir to 8 years in prison on the usual vague charges of terrorism, because he is a Shia Muslim preacher. Strange. In the eyes of the Saudi regime, as well as the regimes of the UAE and Bahrain, neither their invasion and destruction of Yemen is state terrorism, nor their winning and dining with notorious Zionist criminals such as Isaac Herzog is terrorism. With the blessings of super terrorists, the US, the label of terrorism only applies to those who defend their spiritual values, dignity, birthrights, and freedom against the onslaught of the occupiers and usurpers. Thus, for this reason, the terrorists are the oppressed peoples of Palestine, Bahrain, Yemen, Iraq, and of course, mainland Arabia, and not those bombing, persecuting, detaining, torturing, and killing them.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio This is your host Musa Al-Bahadiri and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing In this program we discuss problems and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, supplemented with the scientific data. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Continuing our discussion about the 25 mistakes parents make when they're raising their children, last we spoke about the fifth mistake some parents make, and that is when they are in a situation where they are administering physical punishment, to put it very politically, and they sometimes switch up the rules of engagement and the way that they physically punish. And of course, they are not allowed to physically punish a child at all. Now, how do parents who suffer from this problem, dear Sayyid, avoid hitting their children? And are there any conditions for maybe hitting or slapping a child, or are there none? Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. When it comes to how we can overcome this problem of causing the child bodily harm and hitting them, is first parents and educators, they should keep in mind that they should never use their hands permanently with kids. Alright? Now, that does not mean grab a stick or a cane.
Some parents are creative.
Yeah, because I remember back in my school when I was a kid, our teachers were very violent. We used to have these wooden rulers and iron rulers. And when we don't answer a correct question, like, you have to open your hand,
give you a palm,
and they hit you so hard, it literally, like, it pushes you down to the ground. That's how hard they hit you. And that's just awful. So we said a person should not use his hand to hit a child whatsoever, right? Instead, all you need to do is control your damn anger.
Right.
That's simple. Control your anger. Because any mother, for example, or any father, that hits the child, they are failures. They are complete failures.
Complete.
So we need to keep our kids clean. We need to keep them safe. And we need to keep them away from harm's way. And what happens is, instead of hitting children, we can put a lot of things in place instead.
Yeah.
And sometimes we do put things in place and we don't stick by them. For example, if you tell your kid, look, you can go outside, like, you can go to the sports club, or you can go play with your friends,
right,
but you have to be back by 9 o'clock. Now, the kid shows up at 10. What you can do is say to them, you're not going to the club tomorrow, as a punishment.
And that's it.
And you stick with it.
Right.
Because the child will try to plead with you much as he can. If you say, okay, sure, but don't do it again, that's it, you're lost. He will do it again and again and again.
That's the first step to
resort to what? Hitting. So stick by the rules that you make.
Right. And with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Today we are discussing how to avoid physically punishing our children when we are angry. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we said that we should not raise our hands to children. There are a number of conditions and things that we need to keep in mind before we hit a child. First, we have to understand that hitting a child is the absolute last result.
Right.
So, when you want to hit your child, I mean, if you do fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you do fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, imagine that one day me and you are going to stand in front of Allah, and we have to answer for all the mistakes and all the things that we've done, amongst which hitting children.
Right.
So that should scare you off, right? So at least say, okay, you know what? Let me find an alternative to hitting.
So be so God
willing. Angry. I'm furious with my child. So I say, okay, take it easy, calm down, find another solution, because you don't want to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this action that you've done.
Right.
So first, you have to make sure that it is the last result.
Right.
Second, parents need to understand that they need to stay away from situations that get them angry to begin with. Right?
Right.
So most people, they get, especially with fathers, they get busy at work.
Yes.
They get very tired. So the father comes to the house tired and extremely, exhausted.
Very exhausted.
And then he hears the kids yelling and screaming and stuff
playing
like that.
Around.
And his first response, obviously, because he's tired.
He has too much stimuli already.
Yeah, so right. he goes berserk and he starts, screaming and hitting and
right.
and what have you, yeah. which is also a problem.
Yeah.
Right? So they're playing, they're having fun, they're arguing with each other, and he starts hitting their kids and harm them.
Right.
And, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ دَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. If you do an atom weight of good, Allah will see it. And if you do an atom weight of bad, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ شَرًّا مِثْقَالَ دَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. Even a small speck of atom, if you do it, Allah can record it if it's bad. So how about hitting a child? That's obviously bigger than an atom.
It's insane.
So you have to keep that in mind. So number two, try to avoid places where it might get you nervous and might get you tired.
Right.
Like I said, I think I said this once, that when I come back from work, usually I sleep in the car.
Right.
I take a nap.
Take a power nap.
Yeah, do woo-woo, and go back in the house.
Right.
If I'm too exhausted, I know I'm just going to, the first one that speaks to me, I'm going to stop them in the face.
They're going to start slapping people.
Yeah, so stay away from places where it causes you to be in that situation where you are constantly agitated and on the edge.
If you cannot control yourself, even if you can, use it as a precaution.
Mm.
Dear Sayyid, we'll continue the discussion after a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to avoid hitting our children, as of course Islamically it is forbidden, and other than that it will have disastrous consequences for the child himself. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
The parents should not, always just use one method of punishment. There are many methods of punishment.
Why
stick to hitting all the time?
Right? It's the easiest one.
Okay.
Perhaps.
Well, that's a bad pro. They say this, historically speaking, of course.
Right.
They say as Zubair bin Awam, Zubair, and we know who Zubair is.
Right.
Now, Zubair, he was a very good person, right? At the beginning, he was an extremely good
person. He was a very pious person.
Yeah, he was a very pious
person.
Yeah. Even the Prophet said, Zubair min Ahl Bayt. He's from us, Ahl Bayt.
Right.
To that point. And then he says, when his son came, Abdullah, he went out of the way. And after the Prophet died and all the Khilafah and how he had to go fight Amir al-Mu'min, and obviously he deviated.
Right.
And they did say that Abdullah bin Zubair, when he was a kid, he used to get bashed a lot by one of his maids or one of the ladies that was taking care of him. So this is historically speaking.
He was hit physically.
Yeah, he was physically constantly hit. And she was very harsh with him. and they said this caused him to, you know, to have this kind of end.
Now,
I
mean,
I don't know, but this is historically being said. I've read that somewhere. So it could lead to a person, if he's always hit, this is the only method he faced when it came to him being punished,
right,
then obviously it will have devastating effects on him when he grows older. And most of the people,
well, a lot of
people who are violent in their nature and they kill prisoners.
We do know that police are bullied themselves at home.
Exactly.
So we take that anger out at somebody like half their size or whatever they have.
True.
So we do have this as a scientific fact, unfortunately.
We do. All right. And then, number four, when it comes to if you want to punish a child, it has to start from least to most.
Right.
Right? From minimum to maximum. You don't jump to maximum before the minimum. Right. You don't hit 100 at 0 seconds.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It takes you like from, we say from 0 to 100 in 5 seconds, for example.
Right, yeah.
There's a process from slow to fast. You can't just jump from nothing to slap and hit.
Yeah.
So there has to be this
a process.
Kind of the process of this stairs of punishment until you get to where you want to be.
And of course, the hope is that among these steps to where you perhaps may end up, you get the problem solved.
Mm. And sometimes, and some people, they when they get angry, they punish with everything. They hit them. They deprive them of their computers, for example.
Right.
They take their PCs. You're not going to use the phone. You're not going to talk to anyone.
Right.
Any ground. So they get punished all at once.
You're basically an animal now.
Yeah, so they get punished all at once.
Yeah.
From every direction. Everything gets taken from them.
Because it's an outburst of the parent side often, and because anger comes in an outburst, and then they punish. And then when they calm down, they cannot, I don't know, because they're stubborn, because they're too prideful, they do not want to de-escalate the situation. Like, okay, maybe I should have punished that much. Maybe I shouldn't have taken away their phone. But like, I've done it now.
Yeah.
And I need to save my face. I need to protect my authority, this honor that they perhaps have.
That's it. Even the Quran says, وَجَزَاءُ السَّيِّئَةِ سَيِّئَةٍ مِثْلَهَا. If someone does one bad thing, you do one bad thing. You don't do 100.
One, yeah,
you don't
exactly.
Do all of them, you know? You ground them, you take everything from them, no going out, no. So it has to be done from least to most.
Right, and with that, we will have to end today's program. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your valuable information and knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If your dear listeners have any questions or comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir, or you can visit our website parsobay.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media websites, such as on Instagram and Twitter, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for joining us.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.